Okay, this is a discussion on the book of Matthew, which we're about to embark on. Day one. This Gospel of Matthew is esteemed to have been the earliest written of the four Gospels. And with that, I would have to agree. It's always been looked on that way by Christian academics and theologians. I would have to agree with that Matthew's gospel was definitely written first. It's almost certain that Luke didn't write his gospel until at least the end years, the final years of the ministry of Paul. I'm thinking like after the epistles to Corinth were written in probably the late 40s and 50s AD. It's my opinion that Luke wrote his gospel as he was in the home of Lydia in Philippi. I think it was Philippi. I might be wrong. Luke had gone to the home of Lydia and he was actually separated from Paul for great lengths of time. And during that period, he must have written his gospel. That's my opinion. And also the book of Acts, or at least a great part of it. John definitely didn't write his gospel until very late in his life. And the gospel itself reflects that, probably in the 80s or early 90s. I'm thinking John probably wrote his gospel before he went into captivity, before he went into exile on Patmos, it seems to be. And Mark didn't write his gospel, evidently, until after Peter died. And Mark wrote his gospel in Italy for a Roman audience. That's very plain in the gospel itself. There's a lot of evidence of that. So Matthew's gospel, even though there's no time affixed to it and very little is known about Matthew's life, it's certain that he wrote it before those other three. I don't think that he also waited 50 years. It's the most lengthy of the synoptic gospels, and it seems to be, when you read it, to me, it seems to be the freshest of the three. Luke is writing in hindsight from third-party witnesses for the most part. Mark is writing in hindsight from things that Peter had told him, things that he remembered Peter having told him. So Mark's gospel is actually Peter's gospel. So, and John is writing much later in Ephesus, most likely. So it seems that Matthew's gospel was the first. A lot of people will offhandedly claim that Matthew's gospel was translated from Aramaic. That's not true. Matthew's gospel was written in Greek, but it's evident that he also wrote an Aramaic version of the gospel. And that Aramaic might be Hebrew, but the early church fathers seem to have called it Aramaic or Syriac. They're very similar languages. Irenaeus of Lyons, or Lyon, I should say, Irenaeus of Lugdunum, as it was called back then, he was the bishop of this town in France. He was a Christian bishop, but he was trained in the East. I think he was a student, if I'm not mistaken, of either Origen or Clement of Alexandria. He came out of the Alexandrian school. He lived and thrived, let me put it that way. He was at the peak of his writing career about 180 AD, and he wrote in Against Heresies in Book Three. Matthew also issued, and also is the key word there, also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. Now, a lot of people interpret that as being Aramaic. The apostles themselves called it Hebrew. While Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome and laying the foundation of the church. Now, I don't believe that part, but that's a Roman Catholic claim ever since the second century. Did also hand down after their departure, Peter and Paul, and this part I agree with. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. And I believe that he is certainly correct about that. And there are other church fathers who say something very similar to that. So Matthew also wrote or issued a written gospel among the Hebrews. So Matthew must have written his gospel in both languages, because the gospel of Matthew that we have in Greek is certainly original to Matthew. It's not a translation of Matthew's gospel. If it was a translation of Matthew's gospel, there would be many different versions. But all of the differences among the manuscripts of Matthew do not add up to it having been different from different translations. They're just the typical differences, scribal differences, and scribal preferences that you see in all the books of the New Testament. So Matthew must have had a single original corpus of a Greek gospel, and the Aramaic gospel must have been separate, but it didn't survive to time. The Syriac gospels that we see in Syriac Bibles today are translations that were written much later. So Matthew, whether he wrote a Hebrew gospel or an Aramaic gospel, it did not survive history. That there is very little evidence of it. That's all I'll say. Matthew was the most Hebrew of the four apostles, in my opinion. John was also, of course, that these four apostles that wrote his gospels. I'm not entirely certain about Mark. We don't know that much about Mark. It seems that he may have been a cousin to Barnabas and related to Peter. And there's very thin evidence for that. He's definitely a cousin of Barnabas's, but that he's related to Peter, there's thin evidence for that in the New Testament. People have said that before. Academics have said that before. It's vaguely possible. Mark was almost certainly the young man in the garden that was caught naked, probably bathing in the brook Kidron the night of the arrest of Christ. But he doesn't mention himself by name. He describes himself, but he doesn't mention himself by name. Mark is mentioned in the book of Acts as early as Peter's arrest in Acts chapter 12. But of course, Mark was not one of the original 12 apostles. He may or may not have been an early disciple. We really don't know, because his name doesn't appear. So we don't know anything definitive, except that he seems to be that young man in the garden on the night of the arrest of Christ. John was the most Hellenized of the four apostles that wrote gospels, and probably because he wrote it so late in his life that he became Hellenized while he was in Ephesus. That's my guess. That's a little theory I have, but his language seems to be the most Hellenized of the four, except of the three. Then there's Luke, who was actually a Greek. He was never a Hebrew. So Matthew's gospel to me has the most data in it. It has much more data than Mark's, but it seems to be the earliest gospel, and it seems to be the closest to the original Hebrew, even though Mark's gospel has a lot of Hebraisms in it. It does. It has a lot of, I'll discuss that when we get to Mark's gospel at greater length, but Mark's gospel has a lot of linguistic phrases and devices that are only found in Hebrew and not in Greek, even though he wrote in Greek. So he transferred that Hebrew style over to his Greek writing. So that's all I have to say about Matthew. It's almost certainly, I would bet that it's certainly the earliest of the four written gospels, and it is not from a translation from Aramaic or Hebrew. It's a Greek original on Matthew's part. That's all I have to say. I don't know if there's anything else I should add. We don't know exactly when it was written. We don't know exactly when any of them were written, except from the historical circumstances of the lives of the apostles.
Okay. A book of descent of Joshua Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Then Judah begot Perez and Zerah from of Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Aram, and Aram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nahson, and Nahson begot Salmon. And then Salmon begot Boaz from of Rahab, and Boaz begot Jobed from of Ruth, and Jobed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And then David begot Solomon from of the wife of Urias, and Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abia, and Abia begot Asaph, and Asaph begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Joatham, and Joatham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Hezekias. And then Hezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amos, and Amos begot Josias. And Josias begot Jechonias and his brothers at the time of the sojourn in Babylon. Then after the sojourn in Babylon, Jechonias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Sadok, and Sadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Maria, from whom was born Yahshua, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations, and from David unto the sojourn in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the sojourn in Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations.
That's the way Matthew reckons them. But that's not the way Luke has them. There's a lot of names. Luke's gospel is very different. Some of the names are the same in Luke's genealogy of Christ, and some of them aren't. Luke's are a lot more numerous. There's several possible reasons for that, and the most The one I believe is the most likely is the fact that there must have been multiple genealogies because there must have been levirate marriages somewhere along the line. A levirate marriage where a man dies and his brother raises up seed to him by taking his wife and impregnating her if the man was without children. And that happened very often in the Old Testament. And that may have very well been the case here, especially in the time of captivity in Babylon. But there are several departures from the genealogy between the two gospels that cannot be explained otherwise.
It might also be possible that men had more than one name, which was pretty common, because in Luke, even the father of Joseph here has a different name. In Luke, it's Eli, and here in Matthew, it's Jacob.
Yes, it's very possible. Luke has many more generations in between Zerubbabel and Joseph
Right.
than
Yeah,
have
maybe
men.
Jacob's his grandfather.
Luke has 21 generations from Salathiel to Joseph, which seems like a high number. 500 years, 21 generations is relatively speaking, on biblical terms, that's a higher number.
there are three errors in verse 17. Like, there's the period of Abraham, which is sojourning. They have no land of their own. Then there's the kingdom period, which is David. And then there's the period of captivity.
Yes, that's a good breakdown. Three significant periods in the history of Israel.
And the captivity period is the one before Christ comes, free from captivity. It's not the kingdom period or the sojourning. I guess we're in the captivity period, like it's similar to the captivity today.
Well, like, I think it's the same captivity. It's just been Egypt. Continuing.
Well, it's not Egypt and it's not Sodom. It's Egypt and Sodom. Mystery Babylon, I guess. It's all the captivities.
That period from Abraham to David is almost 1,000 years, and it's divided almost halfway through at the time of the Exodus. But from David to the sojourn in Babylon, that's only about 350 years, maybe 400 off the top of my head. And from the sojourn to Babylon to Christ is probably just over 600 years if we're counting the sojourn in Babylon at the beginning of the 70 years instead of at the end of it.
I wonder why Matthew chose the number 14 to organize this. Because it's clearly a literary purpose.
Yes, it's a literary purpose, and I'm not really into numerology. A lot of our friends might be able to say something about that. I don't know if it'll be legitimate or not.
I didn't want to get into mysticism or anything. I'm just curious. I mean, yeah. I wonder why.
But it seems to be a poetic expression as much as it is a genealogy. It's stated for a purpose. I mean, he had to have those names. If he had more names, I'm sure he wouldn't have purposely omitted them.
14, though, if it was 12 or 7, I could comment, you know, those sorts of numbers. But 14 doesn't really come up much, does it?
The only thing I can think of is 14 by the three period, 42. Wasn't it 42,000 came back?
Yes, about 42,000 initially came back, and then a few thousand more later on.
Yeah, it's probably not related.
There are 14 tribes in Israel. That there's the 12 tribes, and then Joseph had two, so that's 13, and then there's the niggers. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was thinking that. Just get to 14.
I'm sorry.
Wait, Frank, you want to keep going?
Yeah, I'm good to go. Verse 18. Now the manner of the birth of Yahshua Christ was thusly. Maria, his mother, betrothed to Joseph, before their consummation, had been found, having conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make an example of her, desired to put her away secretly. Then, upon his considering these things, behold, a messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, you should not be afraid to take Maria, your wife, for that which is in her is engendered from the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their errors. Now all this happened in order that that which had been spoken by Yahweh through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is interpreted, God is with us. And Joseph, arising from sleep, did as the messenger of Yahweh commanded him, and took his wife, yet did not know her until she bore a son, and he called his name Yeshua.
Well, if he didn't know her until she bore a son, then he didn't really take his wife, did he?
It also seems to suggest that he did know her afterwards, which I think would upset Catholics. But we do know he didn't have another son by her, right? That would have been another man, Alpheus, perhaps.
Yeah,
but
that would upset Catholics. I never thought of that, Noble. That verse right there, that should just shut like that. Yeah, should just shut them down, eh? Like totally shut them down.
Yeah, Matthew is strongly suggesting something there.
Strong. It's a fact now, man. Did not what know her what know her phone number.
Yeah. I mean, and then of course Luke has another punch where Luke says that she had her firstborn son.
Gee, yeah, I forgot about that too. We'll get to that.
Yeah, we will.
Catholics already triggered, and we're only on chapter one.
There's a lot to discuss here. We should really take our time and not rush it too much.
Yes.
There's a lot of women mentioned here that we should at least touch on. You're right that the Catholics believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was forever a virgin. And I've confronted Catholics with some of the statements in the gospel, like the brethren of Christ, and they're always with Mary. And James and Jude and Joseph and at least two females are always mentioned as being with Mary. And that's like five more kids after Christ. And I think there was actually a one more.
Yeah, and the Catholic cope is that they're cousins. Simon. But why are they with Mary if they're cousins?
This is Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? That has to be at least six kids after Christ. She had at least six more children.
And it's just and that's paganism, supported it's not like in, Mary's having more children is a sin. Oh, I didn't mean to step on you, Bill.
Yeah, right. No, you're right. They think it's a sin to imagine Mary had more children. But it's repeated in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Six more children, sisters, plural. Are they not all with us? Now, if they weren't Mary's children, why would they always be with Mary? And she's taking like her kids around. And she's in Jerusalem or Galilee or wherever they are in Matthew chapter 13. That's in Galilee. And she's there with her six kids in a synagogue in Galilee at the end of Matthew chapter 13.
And it can't be a metaphorical brother either, or a metaphorical sister.
Well, it's not a metaphorical brother, and that's because Paul, let me get this.
Yeah, Paul, he says James, the brother of Christ.
Yeah, he's talking about the apostles. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, because a wife should be one of your own kinswomen, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, or Peter. So there's a distinguishing there between Peter and the brethren of the Lord and the other apostles. They're all different.
Yeah.
If they were all brethren of the Lord in the same manner, then Paul would have never worded it like that. And
exactly.
That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. So the brethren of the Lord is clearly a reference to James and Jude, who became apostles after the resurrection. And in fact, I think they were both with Christ among the 12. They were both with Christ among the 12, James and Jude.
I don't think it could have been after the resurrection, because when they try to find a replacement for Jude, they want to find a man who was with them from the beginning.
You mean for the other Judas? For Judas.
Yes. Or Judas, sorry. Judas.
I'm calling Jude the brother of Christ, Jude, as it is in his epistle. Yeah, they were among the original 12. They both were. And that's where James is called the son of Alphaeus and Jude his brother. And here among the brethren of the Lord, we have James and Jude. They were the flesh and blood brothers of Christ, half brothers of Christ. If you want to put it that way, that's fine. It's accurate, even though the term half brother didn't appear in Hebrew or Greek. It's nevertheless accurate. So Mary had six other children, at least six other, because it says sisters, plural. They're only referred to in that manner. So there could have been three of them. There could have been 18 of them. Nah, I'm kidding. It had to be at least two.
And don't we think Salome was one of them?
That is postulated. I don't know if it can be demonstrated. Yeah, okay. No, not okay. Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome. Yes, Salome is one of them, right there. Mark chapter 15.
Salome, that's not really a nice feminine name. I would say Salome.
Salome, that does sound way better, yeah.
Just a pro tip.
No, yeah, in Greek, it sounds way better.
Looking at the Greek, I would pronounce it as Salome.
Salome did sound a bit masculine, didn't it?
I wouldn't marry a girl named Salome. Whatever.
Oh, but yeah, you would marry a girl named Salami.
Not Salami, Bill. No way.
Maybe she's Italian or something.
Damn, you ruined it for me.
Her sister, Bologna.
Salome. So nice.
Sorry, Joe. Same spelling. Just about.
So when John in his gospel, he says that even the brothers of Christ didn't believe him, that has to be other brothers like Jose and other men like Simon, another one.
Yeah. And how, if they were brothers by belief and they don't believe, you know, so that proves right. That there's brothers that aren't brothers by belief, of course. Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, they can't be brothers by belief because Paul compared them to other apostles who he didn't call the brethren of the Lord. When he said the brethren of the Lord and Peter and the other apostles, he's distinguishing his flesh and blood brethren who were apostles from those who were not his flesh and blood brethren, but were nevertheless apostles. There's no other rational way to interpret that.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And Paul knew those men. He knew them. He talked to them in Jerusalem. He was intimately acquainted with them in Jerusalem and in Antioch.
And Iosef, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make an example of her, desired to put her away secretly. How do you do that, Bill? Because when someone comes up to you and says, "Where's Maria? What happened to her?" Do you just say, "Oh, she just went on a trip and she's never coming back"?
I never thought of that. That's a good point. How would you pull that off?
Did you do?
Yeah.
Where is she? Tell us now. That's what they'll say. And then you have to say, "Oh, okay. You know what? She's pregnant, and I don't know how." Like, how do you do that secretly? People must have been doing it.
You know, I think under the law, if he had not done this, if he did the opposite and tried to condemn her, she would have been punishable with death, right? He could have said that she committed adultery against him.
Yes.
But they wouldn't have had the ability to carry out that sentence because they were under the Romans.
Well, often the Romans did allow them to execute their prisoners.
Oh.
For their laws, that they had to more or less get permission. Pilate was telling the Jews that they should see to the execution of Christ. And he sent them to Herod. But none of the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead, but they didn't want to do it. Because Christ wasn't a Roman citizen.
So Mary was at risk of being stoned here then. That makes the situation really grave.
But if she was betrothed, would she have been stoned?
Yeah, she was betrothed. Yes. And she would have been stoned.
Okay.
Betrothed is the same as punishment as a wife, David.
Yes.
How would you put someone? I'm still thinking about that, though. Maybe we should just move on, but I don't know how you would put someone away secretly, because people would be like, oh, why is Maria not in your house anymore? Oh, I put her, like, how?
Maybe how Matthew more so means quietly. He doesn't want to make a whole show out of it, you know?
Okay, I'm going to check that word.
Well, we don't know how long that was. It might not have been a very long period of time.
I thought Mary wasn't necessarily in Joseph's house yet. Is that true?
No, that's possible.
I think you can sort of see that being suggested in Luke.
Wait, no, he would have had... How do you put someone away if they're not in your house? Because to put them away is to put them out of your house.
Right.
But it says privately, so that word there, secretly, is actually... can mean privately, so he might have, you know, not had a ceremony, not announced it in public to the Sanhedrin and stuff, so that's probably what it means. So he just did it, like, you know, didn't do it officially and ceremoniously, just said, okay, here's your note, get lost.
He didn't that post it on secretly. Facebook.
Gentlemen, you'll have to excuse me a moment, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, he did as commanded. He named his son, Yahshua.
But we see a lot of noble character in Joseph. Like, he was a great man. God-fearing man, I should say.
And we just don't really know what happened to him, do we?
Well, it's clear he died. And it's clear, like, I mean, we all die. But it's clear he died pretty shortly after.
He was building houses, I don't know which gospel this is in, abroad.
Luke.
And he's the heir of the kingdom. I mean, he's the heir, so he's quite a humble man. You know, he wasn't like today where a lot of people think they don't have to work. Like, he was an heir to the king, and he's working as a carpenter.
And there's a prophecy, I think, in Zephaniah. And I'm going to paraphrase it. It's basically like, and I'll make princes out of your poor or something like that. And I think Bill, in his commentary, he was saying how that was fulfilled in Christ and John the Baptist, who came from poor backgrounds. And yeah, and they came, and Christ was heir to the kingdom, and John the Baptist was a descendant of Aaron.
Which book did you say that was, Noble?
I'm just going to find the verse. I know it's in Zephaniah.
Yeah, so, hold on. So he's told to name his son Yahshua, which means God saves, which fulfills the prophecy that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So God saves and God is with us.
But it's sort of interesting because they never really called him Emmanuel during his life because they didn't know he was God. And the angel says they will call him Emmanuel. So I think it's sort of representing that in the future, the people will realize he's God. For now, they're going to call him Yahshua. Someday they're going to call him Yahshua and Emmanuel, because they're going to realize Yahshua is Emmanuel. Yahshua is God. I've always read it that way.
Is Emmanuel like a title?
Well,
yeah, you know, okay, it's saying they shall call him Emmanuel, which is interpreted God is with us. But she was told, you shall call his name Yahshua. So where it says they shall call his name Emmanuel, a name in Hebrew was a reputation. It was a characteristic. It was more than just a label. So she's calling his name Yahshua because that's what she was told. And they shall call his name Emmanuel reflects what the people would say about him.
Basically, and when the crowds, no, I'm sorry, Bill.
No, I'm just trying to stress that they, that's important. That's the angel telling Mary what the people would say about her son.
It just makes me think of him marching into Jerusalem on the donkey, well, riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, right? And people are saying, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Right.
And it's sort of like God is with us. Praise Yahweh. And don't they say the King of Israel is come or something as he marches in? That's basically acknowledging that he's God, isn't it?
Yes.
Because God is the King of Israel. So, it's like the crowds did recognize that title, is all I'm trying to say.
Yes. And of course, white men to all later history recognize the title. But the angel is telling Mary what was going to happen. We could call it a prophecy. But he knew. He knew because he must have been told. He knew what was going to happen, and he's telling Mary what's going to happen. They shall call his name Emmanuel.
You know, another way that prophecy might have been fulfilled, Bill, is with Nazi Germany and God mit uns, God with us.
Yes.
It's like you said, like all white men in history started to recognize Christ as God, and it fulfills the prophecy because it made the whole world recognized him as God.
Well, it also fulfills that prophecy in from Isaiah chapter 9, I believe it is. Behold, a virgin shall conceive.
Yeah, and it says in that prophecy that before the child is old enough to eat honey or something like that, he will know to choose good and refuse evil, which to me, I think is just another subtle nod that this child is God, because, you know, he will never do evil.
Right.
The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he's the Father. Uh-oh.
Well, here there's some women mentioned here that we should at least touch on, and starting back in verse 3, Judah begot Phares and Zarah from of Tamar. And there's only a few women mentioned here, and it's significant, I think, that they're mentioned, because all of these women mentioned here happen to be controversial figures in Judeo-Christianity. Because the Catholics and the other denominational churches, they want to imagine that these were people of other races, and they really weren't people of other races. Or that Rahab was really a whore, but she really wasn't a whore.
And that Tamar was a whore.
Right. And Tamar played the whore to get what she had coming. And to understand that, you have to understand the reproach of women in the ancient world who had no husbands and never had a son, that she would be destitute when she got older. She'd be put out in the streets once Judah dies, Judah was responsible for taking care of her because he gave her, arranged for her to marry one of his sons. It wasn't even her fault that the son was a Canaanite. So that Canaanite was struck dead, and the next Canaanite was struck dead, and Judah withheld his third son from her, and she had every expectation of all about it. Guarantees a woman that she's going to have a son, because if her husband dies, his brother should step up, or his cousin, or whoever the male next to kin is, should step up and make sure she has a son. Women had no social security back then, that they had no means of sustenance, and a woman that raised a faithful son would expect to be taken care of by that son in her old age. That was her pension. A man is obligated to take care of his mother after his father dies and she becomes aged. So she can't prostitute herself to feed herself to survive. You can't turn your mother out in the street and expect her to live off the street. That's a horrible thing. That's totally unchristian. It's antithetical to Christianity. So Tamar had to play the role of a prostitute to get what she deserved, to get what she had every expectation of, and she had that coming. So she only did it to get what she should have had in the first place, was a son from Judah.
And you say it's a brother has to raise up seed, right? But wouldn't Judah be the next in line? Like, wasn't it his responsibility? And he was sort of slacking off, and he sees a prostitute on the corner, and he's like, oh, yeah. So he's obviously okay with going with prostitutes, but he's not okay with actually fulfilling the law and doing what he's supposed. Like, why? You've got this young daughter-in-law here, and he is supposed to marry her, and instead of marrying her, he's looking for prostitutes.
Right. He was supposed to at least assure her a husband, and you're right. He was looking for prostitutes instead. He picked up a hooker. Because he himself didn't have a wife by that time.
But
evidently.
Impregnates the wife of his deceased brother, right? But what, I mean, Judah wouldn't, I mean, he'd be next in line, wouldn't he? Wasn't it his responsibility now? Since,
well, Salah was next in line, but Judah wouldn't marry Salah to her to Salah because...
That's right.
He was afraid that Salah would also die. He cared for his Canaanite son.
And so he's like, Salah's not going into it, and I'm not either, but I'll let her keep the house until I die or something. That's...
Yeah, right, but then where would she be? I mean, Judah's a lot older than she is. Then where would she be? If she didn't do what she did, of course, we would have no legitimate tribe of Judah. It would be no tribe of Judah.
Yeah, well, at least Judah proclaimed that she has been more righteous than I. So he definitely repented.
Yeah, right. It was late, but yeah. He repented. I'll be covering that in Genesis over the next couple of weeks. That the might be in the next chapter. I'm not sure. I kind of think it is.
Did you want to go over the other women, Bill, or Rahab? And
well, I mean, we should at least touch on them. It's this Rahab. People that read the Bible have no clue of ancient customs outside of the Bible, and if they read ancient inscriptions, they would understand a lot of those customs. Her house was in the wall of the city because every city in ancient times had one district, usually near the markets, where strangers stayed. And even a lot of the people that operated those businesses, which were basically inns, were also strangers. And Rahab had her house, had an inn. She lived in an inn herself, but she operated it as an inn, as a motel, sort of. And it was in the wall of the city by the city gates for that reason. because that's where travelers in ancient cities, they didn't let you wander around the city. You couldn't go into the city. You'd wind up dead because you're a stranger in their city. You couldn't be skulking around the streets at night just looking for a place to stay. You had designated areas. In ancient Athens, they had one street at the gate near the market, and that's the only place that strangers were allowed to be, was that street. So that's where the inns would be, and you would, if you were a stranger in that town, if you were a merchant, if you delivered merchandise, or you were buying merchandise, or whatever reason you had business there, you would go to that street near the market, and you would find an inn and stay in the inn. That's why her house was in the wall, as many ancient houses were, and the walls of the city was actually one wall of her house, and there would be windows in it up high, maybe on a second or a third stories. And she would live there and rent rooms out to people that needed to stay for the night. And that's how she made her living. And that word, that Hebrew word, I believe it's zunah or something like that, it actually was also used to describe innkeepers or women that were engaged in some kind of merchandising trade, which happened very often in the ancient world. So it's a woman engaged in trade. It was also used for a prostitute. But just because it described a woman in trade didn't mean that her own body was necessarily the merchandise. So Josephus, Flavius Josephus, in his Antiquities, he said she was an innkeeper. He understood the culture of the time, and he understood how the word was applicable to Rahab. She had all this flax on her roof, and flax was the material used to make linen. She would need linen if she operated an inn, and that's why she had all the flax on her roof. So she wasn't a prostitute. She was operating an inn. She was an innkeeper. And she probably was not a citizen of that town. She was an outsider. And that's why she was operating an inn there. So she wasn't a Canaanite. She wasn't actually one of the people of one of the Canaanites of Jericho.
Wasn't there one other sign that she was an Israelite, Bill?
The thread, right?
Yeah, that's what I was about to say, scarlet thread.
But a lot of people believe, and I've always been undecided on it, but many people believe the scarlet thread was a sign of that she was of the tribe of Judah. And that's very possible. Not all of the Israelites had gone in the Exodus with Moses. Many Israelites were spread abroad before the Exodus. We have evidence of that in other historical sources. And most of southern Canaan was under Egyptian authority anyway. It wouldn't be out of line for an Israelite who was in Egypt to be found in the land of Canaan in one capacity or another. So yes, Clifton believed that, and a lot of early Christian identity people believed that scarlet thread was sort of proof that she was of Judah. I'm not going to dispute with it. It doesn't matter to me one way or another. But I'm sure Rahab, if she wasn't an Israelite, she was definitely an Adamic woman. And she wasn't a Canaanite, and she wasn't a whore.
Why was the scarlet thread a sign of Judah, though, Bill? I forget.
Because actually, they put it on the heel of Perez.
Yes, that's it.
Oh, and correct me if I'm wrong, Bill, but in the Bible, isn't scarlet purple and crimson is red and purple is Judah, and that's what all the kings and Romans wore if you were the king, emperor?
Is scarlet purple?
I don't know. I mean, Sven Longshanks told me once that crimson is actually red and scarlet even though we think of it as red, it was purple in the Old Testament. And that's the relationship between Judah and Rome, why there were only the royal family was allowed to wear purple, and that she had a scarlet thread, proving that she was a Judahite.
Yeah, so I actually have something to say on that. In Isaiah chapter 1, Yahweh says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And when I was translating the Septuagint for scarlet there, they put a Greek word which literally means purple red. And then the word they put for crimson more so just means like crimson red. So yeah, I can sort of, because of that, I could see something in what you're saying there.
Well, something that's purple is in Greek is porphyrous. It's certainly porphyrous. And porphyrous is the substance, the color of the substance that came from those murex shellfish that the Phoenicians harvested and made purple dye from. So porphyrous is definitely purple. And this is cockiness. It's K-O-K-K-I-N-O-S. And cockiness is defined as scarlet. It's a more reddish color with all certainty than porphyrous.
So maybe that's why they use purple red in what Noble was saying.
That's an Isaiah.
Yeah.
There's some sort of beetle named after that, I think, that they get some sort of red dye from and use in food coloring today.
I mean, even kings, like in Britain to this day, they wear purple, right? And when they do their like official costume and stuff, right? And they all claim to be descendants of Trojans, which are also Judahites like the Romans. I think other kings in Europe also did the same thing in the Middle East.
Yes, there's a family of beetles named the family Coccinellidae or Coccinellidae. It's the lady beetles. And they're named for that same word, cockiness, coccus, which is a berry, a type of red berry.
Yeah, so there's certain food colorings we shouldn't eat.
Right. Red number 5, I think it is, or something like that. It's made from beetles.
So we're going back to Rahab and the inns. So they wouldn't let just anyone roam their streets at night. We're told today that the ancient Greeks were like a multicultural society who welcomed niggers and chinks, and everyone just held hands and sang under a rainbow and everything was great. And then the 1950s came and everyone became racist or whatever, right? But the truth is that in ancient times, they had a district of the city where only, I mean, they wouldn't let niggers in that district, would they? They'd let guest friends like other
right,
Greek
not anybody
people from
enter.
Other Greek states or other Greek city.
Right. Not anybody could enter a Greek city. Random niggers didn't walk from Africa to Greece and enter cities. That would have been unheard of. And Strabo, I've even cited this in some of my papers, Strabo of Cappadocia, now this is 25 AD, so this is relatively late. He marveled that in Egypt, there was more than one race of people inhabiting some of the cities. Like Alexandria had Judeans and Egyptians in it. He marveled at that. Because that didn't happen in Greek cities.
Yeah.
In Greek cities, if you were an Athenian, you were an Ionian, and only Ionians lived in Athens. Or if you were a Dorian, only Dorians lived in Sparta or in Halicarnassus or in Corinth.
And
that's interesting.
It's that word guest friend, isn't it? Because if you were at war, if the Athenians and Spartans were at war, I doubt they could go into even the front, you know, the foreigner district of the city and stay there. So it would have had to, you would have had to, your country would have had to have a certain status with the other country for you to stay in the guest area, is what I mean. Like, you would have had to have a certain agreement, a guest friend agreement, some sort of treaty that would allow you to enter that part of the city, wouldn't you? You couldn't just be a random nigger and walk in, or a random Arab and walk in and say, here I am, I want to experience your city.
Right, that doesn't happen. I want to experience your city means you want to experience my daughter, and I'm going to stick a knife in your throat.
Yeah, and those two guys, the spies, were allowed in because, I mean, you could be a merchant and have business there, right? For like a day or two or whatever.
Right.
Didn't necessarily have to be a diplomat.
No.
And they were very suspicious of them.
They must have brought something. They must have somehow brought something, though, to make it look like, I mean, they're spies. They're not fools, right? Make it look like they were merchants.
A green card.
Yeah, if you're dressed a little bit strangely, that'd be like, I don't know if that guy is a merchant. That's how suspicious they were.
Well, they probably weren't professional actors, but I mean, you know, they were chosen because they were obviously pretty good at what they did.
Got to try and talk in a different accent, because if they hear my Australian accent, they're gonna give me the boot.
Well, the third woman is Ruth, and they love to claim that Ruth was a Moabite, but there's internal evidence in the Book of Ruth that proves that she was an Israelite. First, there's all sorts of pious remarks from her in reference to the God of Israel, which helps demonstrate that she was an Israelite to some extent. But in Ruth chapter 4, there's clear language, and this next of kin of her ex-husband, her dead husband, who redeemed her, the next of kin couldn't redeem her, and he had to suffer disgrace because he couldn't redeem her. If he was going to suffer disgrace, all he had to do was mention that she was a Moabite, and bringing a Moabite into the congregation at that time was a violation of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23. There's no way that he should have suffered any disgrace because he couldn't redeem Ruth. And if you read the Book of Ruth, and especially that chapter, they all know the law. And in fact, they're enforcing the law by having one of the next of kin redeem Ruth. You can't force a man to break a law to keep a law. You can't. There's no situation that would force you to break one of God's laws. I mean, I'm sure some Jew could come up with some hypothetical crazy situation, but no situation should force you to break a serious law like that, to keep a law like that. It's not possible. She's a Moabite. The marriage would have been null and void just because she's a Moabite. She wouldn't have even been there to be redeemed. And all of these people are pious, and they're depicted as being pious. They're all redeeming Ruth, Ruth's redemption. The whole process is in front of all the townspeople. And it's according to the law. There's no way that Ruth was a violation of the law, or that first kinsman would have never suffered that reproach. And that's the most significant proof that Ruth could not have been a Moabite.
Yeah. They weren't going to throw away the whole law just for one Moabite. And then later, David is selected as king by Yahweh. So Yahweh supposedly makes two laws that contradict each other. Like, you can't have a Moabite. Oh, but I'm making David king.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
And David was a man after his own heart, even though he said that you can't bring a Moabite into the congregation. So their God contradicts himself to a great excess. Their God, their version of God. The denominational church, the God of the denominational church just contradicts himself.
He just makes a law, then breaks it himself. And then, you know those kikes at CFT, they claim that, oh, because Ruth felt really, really strongly, it was okay. It was okay to get rid of the law because she felt something.
You know, Paul, he writes that if Christ isn't resurrected, then our faith is dead and we're the most pitiable of all mankind. Well, if Ruth was a Moabite, then our faith is dead and we're the most pitiable of all mankind because our Redeemer was a bastard. If any one of these women were Canaanites, then our faith is dead. So it's a very serious thing for those cucks at CFT to say. And they're accusing God of sin.
That's incredibly arrogant and audacious.
You know, you've often said that the Jews' Talmud is an argument with God. Really, what you mentioned earlier, Joe, about all these contradictions that churches believe, kind of because they themselves also have fallen for the same. And that's why they bring philosophy and they study philosophy, especially the Catholics. So they kind of like it because it makes it complicated and sophisticated to sophistry out of
scripture. Yeah, and then they can say whatever they want and justify it with philosophist. Right.
And then if you say something and prove it with scripture, they'll say, well, you're just not studied or unsophisticated because they're basically following the errors of previous people.
Yeah, well, they love the philosophers, but if you really think about it, the philosophers they love are from the 5th, 4th, and mostly the 5th and the 4th centuries BC, Plato and Aristotle, and they were pagans. So to a Roman Catholic, and those Greek Orthodox as well, pagans define the New Testament. But to us, the Hebrew prophets define the New Testament. So which one is it?
Yeah, they basically fall for humanism, like a product of the Jewish mind is human.
Well, to me, that's like blatantly fucking stupid. I mean, are you going to allow pagans to define all of the terms of your Christian religion when the God of Christianity despised those pagans, hated them? They're idolaters, and they're defining Christianity in the eyes of the churches. That's such a great cognitive disconnect, David. I don't know if I have the appropriate words to describe it.
Yeah, but I mean, you hit the nail on the head, and that's what I was getting at too, is it allows them to then create this complicated formula that only they understand because they are initiates, essentially, which all pagan societies and priesthoods had initiates, probably still do, who know better than the common folk, according to them.
Yeah, right. Well, I'll bet very, very few of them, if any, have ever read Plato or Aristotle in the first place. Most of the early church fathers did read Plato and Aristotle and quoted them liberally. And that's the people that they follow in their Christian faith, but they're following pagan sophists. The philosophers are sophists. I mean, I rejected that bullshit 25 years ago. I was like, no way, this can't be right. Yeah, in favor of the prophets.
And I think the best term for it is Gnosticism overall, because it also does combine some true elements of Christianity. And the problem is you're going to have to agree with him on certain things because he's right about certain things, right? They understand certain things, but they're always combining it with bullshit.
Yes.
Very convoluted.
You know, Plato's version of the Logos is not John's version of the Logos. Not at all. The Catholics love to point that out. Oh, Plato used that word Logos in a similar way. But no, it's not the same Logos. There were things that they did understand, of course. But a lot of that came from the spreading of Hebrew Old Testament literature in ancient times. The Greeks were not unfamiliar with it. It seems that the earlier Greeks were more familiar with it.
Speaking of Logos, this reminded me of something. John, when he starts his gospel, he says, in the beginning, and he's very deliberately going back to Genesis. He's trying to make a parallel. But I think Matthew has a parallel too, just not as deliberate, because a book of descent of Yahshua Christ is very similar to Genesis 5. This is the book of the race of Adam. So we're seeing again a sort of parallel between the two books, just as we do in John. And it's a pretty interesting way to start off the New Testament with Christ being the second Adam.
Yeah, that's a quaint and appropriate association, certainly. That book of the race of Adam is actually, I believe that word is also Toledah. Let me make sure. And Toledah, I would translate that in most contexts as descent. Yes, it's Toledah. This is the book of the descent of Adam. It could be translated that way.
Well, I didn't know that, but that makes it even better.
The book of the Genesis, origin, source, it is Genesis here, generation. And Toledah sort of insinuates that because it's in the plural, right? It's a plural form in the Hebrew of that passage. Okay. I'm fairly certain. Yes, it's a feminine book. This is the book of the genealogies of Adam. So the words are very similar. They're very similar in meaning. There's one more woman here, and that is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Urias in Greek. Then David begat Solomon from the wife of Urias. She didn't have any children formally. I can't say whether or not she was a virgin. She was the wife of Uriah. David was guilty of putting him in harm's way and to purposely have him killed. But she was nevertheless legitimate, and she was the mother of David's heir, of Solomon, the heir to David's throne. So that must have been the will of Yahweh, for one reason or another, to make an example of David, that even the greatest of men is also a fornicator and a murderer, and no better than the rest of us.
Yeah, a man after his own heart.
So the greatest of men can fall into some grievous sin, lusting for a woman.
Yeah, but I also think it's ironic that it was Solomon's fault at the end of his life that the kingdom split, and he was the product of well, the situation described.
He was the product of a situation to a certain extent. I mean, Saul had deprived him from a wife that he loved. He loved Micah. Michal, whatever, however you want to say that. He did love Saul's daughter, Michal, but he had other wives as well. Perhaps if the situation were different, it would have never happened. We can only guess, but it is what it is. It's still a sin. There's really no excuse for having a man killed to get his wife. A lot of people think Uriah was a Hittite, but that's a lie. Uriah, David hated the enemies of Yahweh with a perfect hatred. Uriah was one of his great warriors. And the word Hittite is also an adjective, which means fearsome. It means fearsome. So Uriah the fearsome is an adjective that's befitting a man who was a fearsome warrior, who was a great warrior, as Uriah is described. So Hittite there is simply an adjective which means fearsome. He wasn't the Hittite by race.
Uriah also means light of Yahweh.
It means what? Oh, okay, yeah. If you want to
light of Yahweh. So how's he gonna be?
Right.
Yeah, why does he have Yah in his name and not Baal?
Right.
I have to agree with that, Mr. Bill.
How you doing, JD? Good to see you.
Pretty good, man. I'm more than the hell I can tell you that. I mean, I'm getting out. Get up at 4 o'clock.
Yeah, we'll chat soon. We should get on the phone one day.
Yeah, that's cool. You been doing all right?
Yeah, I'm okay. I mean, I got a lot of challenges this year, a lot, but we're getting through them.
I can imagine. I got my hands full to be. Yeah, you know, speaking of King David, it's like, you know, I look at it as a little god. Okay. Nevertheless, there's a lot of guilty men, a martyr, and he shows mercy for his own children. No one else, only God's children.
I'm sorry, JD, you're very broken up. You must be in a rough spot there.
Can you hear me now?
That's a lot better.
Yeah, I was out there in the shed.
Yeah, maybe you could repeat that for us.
Yeah, I was saying that with King David, you know, one way that I look at it, definitely the will of God, of course. But, you know, every man is guilty of something. And to me, it shows me that the most extreme would be murdering somebody, one of God's children. Of course, Uriah was not a bastard. He was a child of God. And but it shows the mercy of God for all his children, but only God's children, is what I was saying.
Yes, of course it does. That's absolutely true.
Yeah, so it's always been a blessing to have King David as an example of God's forgiveness toward me in my life, you know, and always, even now.
Yeah, I think David's a great example of repentance because one of his psalms was written around the time that he did this thing. And he says in the psalm, Yahweh, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. And the main theme of the psalm is just really genuine and very powerful repentance. Like he's basically begging Yahweh to forgive him. And we read in the books that he was praying to Yahweh and fasting, I believe, for quite some time. And then when he got the news that his son died, he got up and he washed himself and he went to the tabernacle, and everyone was sort of surprised. They're like, wow, you were making all this supplication. You're in so much pain before the child died. And now the child is dead and you've gotten up and you're sort of back to normal. What's the deal? And he told them that essentially, like, Yahweh's will is done. What can I do? I'm going to go back and serve God. And I think, you know, these things are excellent examples of repentance and how men should repent.
You know, I always thought that that was in there as well, or preserved, because it shows us that we should not pray for the dead. We should pray for the living.
Yeah, yeah, I can see that.
The Catholic Church, the Eastern and Roman, they, I mean, they light candles for their relatives pretty much for the rest of their lives after they die. And if you had like 8 immediate relatives, you're going to buy 8 candles from that stand and light it every time you walk in that church, right? So it's a money grab. But the thing is, among other things, people really believe that they should be praying for people who have already passed, whereas you really should be praying while they're alive.
Yeah, they should hope that those who are already passed are praying for them. That's what they should do.
Right.
Well, which is why love for one's brethren is important. It's why forgiveness is important. If you expect to be forgiven, you should hope that the dead are praying for you, in my opinion, not that you should pray for the dead. They're already with Christ. A Christian should believe that the dead are with Christ. The praying for the dead thing, it is based on fear that your deceased loved ones are in hell or in purgatory, which isn't even found in Scripture.
That is a great cross-reference, though, David. That's two witnesses there that proves it.
Yeah, we can sit here and pick on the Catholics all the way through the book of Matthew, and we probably will.
You guys want to continue?
No, it's almost 9 p.m. There's no way we're going to get any significant distance into chapter 2.
Well, can I just add one thing? And I should have added it before, is that if you believe Ruth is a Moabite and that the law can be done away with to admit a Moabite, then you also believe that the law of the kinsman redeemer can be done away with, which means that how are we going to be redeemed in Christ? And why did Christ need to die on the cross to redeem us? You know, there's so many laws that just all fall apart as soon as you take one little law out and you think, no, it's okay, we can just get rid of that law this time. Everything then just falls apart because Christ died for that law. That's what these people forget, is that Christ died to keep that law. So,
well, that's the Roman Catholic, that's the philosophistry that's found in Roman Catholicism right from the beginning. Why is the law even important?
Why was Christ born under the law if the law didn't matter?
Right. If there's all sorts of problems that raises, but that's right. Why do we have to obey a pope if there's no law? Who says? Where is that? Oh, because you got the keys of heaven from Peter. So where are the keys of heaven found?
And how'd he get them? I want them.
Yeah.
They're around his neck. They're like bling.
The key to heaven was destroyed with the rest of the law. It's in Isaiah.
How was Christ simultaneously born under the law and against the law with the Moabite?
Yeah, right.
Supposedly, yeah.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah, there's probably half a dozen aspects you could come up with like that, I'm sure.
Oh, there's like 100.
Yeah, and they acknowledge that Christ is God, and Christ said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. If he came to abolish the law, he's going against his own word, because he is the God of the Old Testament.
That's a great
point. And
then
he's lying when he says that not one jot or tittle of the law would fail.
Yeah, to all these Judeo-church tards, God is a liar and God is a contradictory being. I mean, it's not a God worth following.
Right. Yeah, and because they think God is a liar, he will never be a firm anchor on the soul for them. So they will always have a crisis of faith, and they should probably be lighting candles, praying that God doesn't change his mind on their salvation. Because if they believe he can just change his promises like that, he might just change his mind on them. So that
but that's where Mary comes in. That's when Mary comes in. She's his mother. She can tell him what to do. So pray to Mary. The hell with God. You don't need God. Pray to Mary.
She's probably a lot nicer because she's a lady, so you can like manipulate a little bit. Come on, Mary, let me in, please.
You can overrun her and get in the door.
Hey, wouldn't it be crap, though, if you got to heaven, right? You've lived your whole life as a Christian. You're just, I don't know if we're all doing it for the reward or whatever, but you get to the end, and then God's saying, like, you know what? I'm going to change the deal. Everyone gets rewarded now, and no one has to go. And you're like, I lived my whole life as a Christian, and now you're changing the deal?
That's the God they believe in. You know, they actually believe that that's basically what Abraham's going to experience. They truly believe that Abraham's going to get there, and he's going to be like, oh, you changed it. Okay, it's not from my loins anymore. Oh, I can get it. You changed your mind.
Yeah, and then he's looking around. There's all these niggas here.
Yeah.
He's like, Abraham, don't hate on the niggas.
Yeah, because God can just change his mind.
Don't be a racist.
Diversity is our greatest strength, Abraham. I don't know how to break it to you.
Abraham, what do you mean you didn't believe in niggers?
Man, if I wake up in heaven with a bunch of niggers, I'm going to commit suicide. Fuck it.
You can't, though. You're immortal now, so you can't commit suicide. You're there.
He's going to jump off the cloud.
Well, where's the third death at, man? Didn't they teach that shit? What is that verse of? Let every man be a liar, but God's true or something like that. What is the verse of that?
That's in Romans chapter 3.
Yeah, okay. they can twist that around to their favor, those bastards, too.
I'm going to cut this, all right?
Yes, sir.